Heavenly Father, we do ask that you be with us now as we study these last few verses of this letter of 1 Peter. We pray that you'd help us draw together the teaching of this letter and that it would be a great encouragement to us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you been paying attention? Those are the sort of words, aren't they? They get said to the child in the back row who's picking his nose. Or is chatting to his friend who's not paying attention. Maybe you can remember moments like that. Maybe some of you can remember the days when a chalk duster might fly past your head at great speed, or a piece of chalk might lamp you in the eye and you have to go and see the school nurse because of your lack of attention. Maybe it's the sort of words that are said to an adult who should know better. What's the point? Well, the point is very obvious, isn't it? Pay attention. And if you have been paying attention, what are you going to do with what you've heard? And sadly, that's something that we often fail at, isn't it? We're told useful information. Maybe we take up a hobby of some sort. We go to a French reading class or speaking class, or we go to learn wood turning at the local FE college or whatever it might be. Do we want to get a new skill, learn some new thing? And we diligently pay attention to, we think, to the instructor. But then when it comes to putting into practice what we should have listened to, it suddenly becomes obvious to everyone around us, and maybe to us as well, that we've not done what we should have done. We have not listened. We've maybe not followed a safety protocol. Maybe we've forgotten all the French vocabulary that we should have picked up. We fail to listen and act on what we have been told. And that is where we get to in the letter of 1 Peter. Peter has been writing to these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's written, he tells us, briefly, five verses of, maybe you don't think five lengthy chapters is brief, but I suppose by the standards of the day and the standards of the Bible, it's quite a brief letter, actually. It's quite punchy. And he's written by the hand of this person, Silvanus, sometimes called Silas. Maybe he's a scribe for Peter. Maybe he's the courier. Maybe he's both. But he's definitely a faithful brother, we're told by Peter. So we should, of course, listen to the message that he brings. You can imagine Silas or Silvanus taking this message round, delivering it to all these places. He's to be listened to. The message he brings is to be listened to. It's a clear commendation. Peter has been writing to these sojourners and exiles, but now he comes to an end. And they need to think, what are they going to do with what Peter has taught? Because of course, 1 Peter, and I wonder sometimes if we should do this more often than we do, that 1 Peter would have been read as a oneer. It wouldn't have been read in little punchy chunks over 12 or 14 weeks. It would have been read as a one-off, like a piece of rhetoric, as a lengthy piece of speech, like Peter giving a sermon. So let's look at this sort of way of, instead of the internet, instead of audio tapes, this is how you got your sermon from the Apostle Peter. You got a letter from him. And that's what they would have done. They'd have heard this whole thing read out to them, because they wouldn't have been able to read it. Maybe some of them weren't literate enough to read it themselves. Maybe there was only one copy per church. We don't know. But it had been read out to them. And as it comes to the end, they are challenged. What are they going to do with what Peter has taught? And of course, that's a key question whenever we read the Bible, isn't it? We don't read the Bible as antiquarians, those who are interested in old books for old books' sake. We don't read the Bible principally because it's beautiful literature, although at times it is. We don't read the Bible because of the insights we can gain from the about ancient Near Eastern history, although there is much to be gained. We should read the Bible to then act upon what we've heard. That should be a key question for all of us whenever we read the Bible. What am I going to do with this truth that I've grasped from the text that I've read? That should then make us think, are we reading carefully? Have we grasped the truth that is put before us? So that is where we're at. And that is very obvious in the first verse, in verse 12, where Peter calls us to know God's grace and to stand in it. Now, grace is a word, isn't it, that is often everywhere in the Christian world, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's used in many books. There's a very popular book, What's So Amazing About Grace, by the sadly now disgraced Philip Yancey. It's incredibly popular. I remember in the 90s, everybody was reading it. I didn't ever read it, but it was very popular, I remember. Lots of grown-ups when I was a teenager were reading it. Grace is a word that is everywhere in the Christian faith. If you want to, I imagine, sell out a Christian book, it would be a good idea to put grace in the title. If you're a top-selling book, I would imagine that would be one of the sort of things the publisher would think. Yeah, have you thought about renaming your book something about grace? You know, something about that, even if it's a book about judgment or the end times or whatever it might be. Could you throw grace in there somehow? Maybe even in the subheading. It's a word that's everywhere, isn't it? But I wonder if it's a word that is often chronically misunderstood. But if Peter is right, then if we want to understand grace, we could, I suppose, not do much better than reading 1 Peter. That's what we see in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he's been speaking throughout the letter about God's grace. He's been making God's grace known. So what have we found out? Well, let's have a quick skim through 1 Peter to see what we can see. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1 to begin with. We see there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wonderful grace, isn't it? Wonderful, unmerited favor that we're being shown, that we are those born to a living hope, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and that we are being kept, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wonderful grace. Then verse 10 of chapter 1, we read, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So this is a grace that we have. Chapter 1, verse 12, this grace is heard in the preached good news. It is something that comes as a message, you might say. It is a message to be heard. Then chapter 1, verse 13, there is grace still to come. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So grace is both present and past, but it's also future. It is yet to be completely fulfilled and consummated. We move on to verses 18 to 21, and we get a very clear picture of this grace, this good news that's been preached. Verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's wonderfully good news, isn't it? We're ransomed from our folly, from our sin, through the precious blood of Christ. Then skipping over to chapter 2, verse 10, we find out that in God's grace, once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We sinners, those who were far off, who were aliens to God's promises, have now been brought into his family. We've received mercy. And then chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, we could, of course, say much more, but just in those select parts of 1 Peter, do we not see God's wonderful grace to us in Christ? Peter has been really clear throughout this letter. We have been shown wonderful grace. But the context is also very clear that the lived experience of those who know this grace is opposition. And it's also an awareness that this world is not our home, that we are exiles and sojourners. So he knows the temptation to stray from grace. Maybe you know that temptation, friends. That it's an easy thing, isn't it, to stray from the grace of the gospel? So what does Peter tell us? Like a good pastor, he tells us, stand firm in the grace of God. Don't depart from it. In other words, don't depart from the gospel of Jesus. Remain in the grace that you've received and believed. And friends, wonderfully, this is the apostolic pattern. It's not just Peter freewheeling it, thinking, oh, this will be a good thing to say at the end of my letter. This will be a great idea. I'll tell them to do this. They'll like that out in, you know, Asia Minor when they're going to get it. They'll love this. This will be good stuff. No, no, no. It's what other people have done. If you were to look back to Acts 11, the passage we were looking at when Isabel was reading to us, Acts 11, verse 23, we read this. So this is Barnabas going to visit the church in Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It sounds very much like what we just heard from 1 Peter, doesn't it? Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, the grace that you've heard, you might say, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So from Paul, from Barnabas, and also from Peter, we're getting a model, aren't we? Here's God's grace, here's God's gospel, stand in it. Stand firm in it, friends. This is the apostolic call to the church. All God's people, everywhere. The gospel of grace is made known. It's there. Will you hear it? And will you stand firm in it? Friends, that's the call we need to hear. Will we keep going in grace? Firstly, amid opposition. And secondly, as those who feel the tension of living in a world that is not our home, where we are sojourners and exiles. Because, of course, the easy path is, isn't it, when opposition comes, to just bow down to it. To give up and just do as we're told. for fear of something worse? Or as sojourners and exiles, to go along with the world, to conform with its standards and practices, to not be resolutely different? Because, of course, that's what sojourners and exiles are, aren't they? They are people from a different place. They are foreigners in a strange land. And the temptation is to conform. But we're not called to that. We're called not to conform. We're called to stand firm in grace. Peter wants us to be those who stick with the grace of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it's hard, when we're opposed, when it makes us stick out like sore thumbs, when people say, "You're a bit weird, aren't you? You Christians, you're a bit odd. You do odd things. Can't you just do what everyone else does?" Well, who can help us in these things? Well, wonderfully, we've got examples from history that are useful to us. So, for example, you can think of the early church, how they lived such good lives in the world in which they lived, that they so commended the gospel that the culture was wonderfully changed. Now, we have disagreements about how that all worked out in history, but it's clearly true that the way Christians lived their lives led to remarkable change in the world of the Mediterranean 2,000 years ago. Or you could think of Christians who've faced opposition and suffering. We think of Christian missionaries, people like John Payton, people like Brother Andrew, trying to get gospels behind the Iron Curtain. Or you might think of just individual Christians who faced terrible opposition for living godly lives. Probably thousands we'd never hear of, but maybe the most famous that we do know of is Corrie ten Boom, seeking to live a godly, faithful life in one of the most horrible periods of Western history. She stood firm in the grace of God, didn't she? Friends, that's what we're called to. We will not likely face what she faced. I sure hope so anyway. But we are called in our place and in our day to stand firm in God's grace, to stick with Jesus, to stick with the gospel, to stick with him, whether it's against opposition or whether it's just against that subtle feeling that we're sojourners and exiles and we should really rather not be, that we should just conform. And as we seek to stand firm in grace, it's good, friends, to know that we are cared for by others. That takes us to our second heading. We're cared for by others. Verse 13. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." It's a sort of strange verse, isn't it? You sort of might wonder, well, what is that all about? What to make of the verse? Well, most likely, according to the scholars anyway, the phrase "she who is at Babylon" is probably not a lady unknown who lived in Babylon, although you might think that. It's much more likely, the scholars say, that this does not refer to a lady, but it refers to a church. And it refers not to Babylon, because it wasn't a particularly important place at that point, and we've got no information that Peter ever went there, but rather it refers to Rome. Babylon equaled Rome, both places that being understood as historically opponents of God's people. So you think Peter is in Rome and he's saying, the church in Rome send their greetings. They care for you too. And then also Mark sends his greeting. This is the Mark who'd been with Paul and Barnabas. This is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and maybe is that young man who runs off naked into the night. And it links closely, doesn't it, the Gospel of Mark with Peter and his ministry. So we might say to hear Mark's Gospel is to hear Peter's Gospel. But what is key amidst those technical, interesting issues is that they send their greetings. They are interested and care for the Christians who Peter is writing to. And I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging. that people somewhere else are interested in me and show solidarity with me. They care. They want to send their greetings. No doubt they pray for us. They pray for me. It would be wonderful to hear that, wouldn't it, as you heard this out. People in Rome pray for us. Us little people in Pontus and Galatia and Asia and Bithynia. People there, Christians there. They pray for us. Maybe you can think of examples where somebody's written you a letter and they say, oh, thinking of you. It's great, isn't it? Praying for you in your situation. I know those sort of things might seem trite, but they mean something. They're true things to be said, aren't they? Well, at least we hope so anyway. They're wonderfully encouraging. We can all, I suppose, think of examples where somebody said that. Maybe you get a little text from a friend who lives far away. Hope you're doing okay. Praying for that situation. Hope you keep going with Jesus. It's wonderful to get encouragement like that, isn't it? To know that other Christians care for us, that they pray for us, that they love us. And they can be a wonderful spur, or maybe, to put it more bluntly, maybe a good kick up the backside, to keep going, to keep standing firm in the grace of God. And friends, if we are cared for and loved by other Christians who also know God's grace, we will surely want to love God's people. And that takes us to our final verse, verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Again, we get another interesting verse where we see the practical working out of standing firm in God's grace. And this is an idea here of love and affection for other Christians. And it's seen clearly in this phrase, kiss of love. Sometimes this is the sort of thing that people think, well, I wonder what that meant. How did they do that? How often were they, were they always kissing you? You this is the sort of thing that teenage boys and people like that in youth groups, sort of interminable discussions, sort of unwise and silly. But we don't need to wonder really about that sort of stuff. Because the key is that they are to show evident love for one another. That's the point. It's a culturally appropriate way to show love for brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a good thing, isn't it? Which is surely a manifestation of what should be underlying that demonstration. That they love each other. That they love the brothers and sisters. Peter's encouraging that, isn't he? Greet one another with love. Love one another. So Peter is rather subtly, maybe, or maybe not so subtly, saying, let us love one another as we stand firm in grace. Which surely should be the outflow of much of Peter's teaching in the letter, thinking, for example, of chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter wants us to love brothers and sisters. And of course, we all know that that is incredibly difficult sometimes because brothers and sisters in Christ are sometimes very unlovely. They are not always that lovable. But that's what Peter wants us to do. He wants us to love other Christians in our local church. And as Peter concludes, he says this, peace to all of you who are in Christ. He wants those people there to know God's peace, which we have in Christ, which he began the letter, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So friends, let me encourage you. Have you listened to the letter of 1 Peter? You may have been here for a number of weeks. You've heard a number of sermons from various voices. Have you listened? And if you have, will you stand firm in the grace that is so clearly expounded in this letter? Will you be encouraged by the care of other Christians? And will you love other Christians? Let's pray, friends, to God that he would help us to do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us as we reflect on the whole of this letter, this wonderful letter included in your word, by the Apostle Peter, written so many years ago, from such a colourful character. Help each of us to reflect on its teaching and to stand firm in the grace which it expounds. Help us rejoice, Heavenly Father, in the grace we know in and through Christ, and help us to stand firm in it. Help us to be wonderfully encouraged by other believers, and help us to do that sort of encouragement ourselves, and help us love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.